Thank you, Tom. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for your prayers over this past week or so. And I want to thank Michael Eldridge for stepping in at the very last minute. Not only did I not assign him the scripture to preach on this time, I didn't give him warning this time. So I'm thankful for him stepping in last week to cover for me while I was out. Titus chapter 3, we have been trying to work our way through this little letter, and had I known we were going to have so many challenges and interruptions throughout it, I would have started off discouraged, but God is in control, and He knew about that before we started it. But I don't want you to lose sight of the point of this letter and the point of this series. The title of the series is Setting Things in Order. Setting things in order. That is what Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to do. He left him there to set in order the things that remained in the churches that they had planted, in the churches that they had started. And Paul gave him specific instructions on what was needed, what needed to transpire in order for things to be set in order in these churches, so that they can continue in a healthy trajectory and that they could continue to mature and to grow in Christ. Setting things in order, as we have already seen, includes putting in place godly leaders, biblically qualified, godly shepherds, elders, pastors, teachers who can guide and can teach and protect the congregation. So that's where we spent the first chapter unfolding the importance of godly leaders. And then as we moved into chapter 2, we began to see the importance not only of godly leaders, but also godly members. Godly members from every age group, godly members from the men, godly members from the women. And out of these godly men and women who make up the membership of the church, out of these godly members, we saw the importance of an age-integrated discipleship, not just keeping everyone separated into their own little preference groups so that they get the music that they like and they get the kind of teaching that they like and they get the kind of dress code that they like and they get the kind of experience that they like, but rather putting people together from old to young so that they can focus on the thing that matters, and it's not what we want and not our preferences, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing it furthered in the kingdom. We see these older women being instructed to engage and instruct the younger women. We see the older men, they're supposed to stand out. We see the younger men that are supposed to be examples. And this is an age-integrated type of discipleship and relationship, not an age-segregated discipleship and relationship. We see godly members engaging in a life that reflects the radical transformation that takes place when the gospel is received and believed. I don't want you to miss the importance of godly leaders teaching and guiding and protecting the flock. I don't want you to miss the importance of godly members crossing the barriers of age and generation and preference in order to link arms to walk with Jesus. I don't want you to miss the importance of godly members reflecting the power of the gospel in their everyday life and words and actions. Now that we finally come to chapter 3, what we're going to see is not only do we need godly leaders, not only do we need godly members, but we need gospel relationships. If things are to be set in order in the church, there has to be gospel relationships. And this morning and next week, we're going to walk our way through chapter 3, and we're going to see the importance of gospel relationships. This morning, we're going to see the importance of gospel relationships with outsiders. Next Sunday, we're going to see the importance of gospel relationships with insiders and how that fleshes out. This morning, in Titus chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, but I'm going to read through verse 8 because I like how verse 8 caps off where we're going to end this morning. So Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, remind them. This is something they've already apparently heard. So Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would help us this morning as we look at this portion of Scripture to be reminded of how we are to relate to outsiders in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. And God, I pray that You would give me mercy, that You would give me grace, and that You would give me strength as I seek to share from this text in a hope that, God, You would set our hearts more in order and more in line with Your heart, and that You would set our church in line with what You have for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's three reminders that we get from this text in Titus chapter 3 that will help us properly relate to outsiders, properly relate to the lost, properly relate to those who are not part of the family of God. And I want us to see these very clearly because it shows us a proper gospel way to relate to the lost, as opposed to how we are often prone to relate to the lost. There's three reminders. The first one is be reminded of what we are to be in our relationships with outsiders. This is how we are to conduct ourselves among outsiders. He says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Now, the Bible makes very clear that we are to be subject to those who rule over us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I love that in this text where it says, act as free men, because he puts that in there and he says, you need to be subject to the rulers, whoever it is that rules over you. If our government were to fall today and someone were to rule over us that we didn't approve of, it would be our job to be subject to them. It would be our job to be submissive to them, not going against the Scriptures. We would never go against the Scriptures, but we can even disobey in a submissive and respectful way. And Peter says, be subject to whoever it is. These people are under Roman rule that Peter's writing to. They are under the rule of a man named Nero, who is taking Christians and dipping them in tar and putting them on poles and lighting them in order to use them as street lights. Peter is writing this to people who are under the rule of Nero, who would take Paul's head from his body, and he says, you be submissive to them, you be subject to them. But then he adds, live as free men. Because Christ has set us free, and we don't have to ask the government's permission to obey God. We don't have to ask the government's permission to obey Christ. We don't have to ask the government's permission to live 100% sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we must do it in a way that is respectful. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego repeatedly went against the ruling of the king, but they always did it with respect. And that's what Paul is teaching Titus. That's what Peter is teaching the early Christians under the reign of Nero. Here in Crete, historian Polybius said that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. And yet Paul says, be submissive. Be subject to rulers and to authorities. And then he goes on, be obedient. This is how we're to relate to outsiders. For the most part, leaders tend to not be sold out Christians. So we be subject to them as outsiders. We're submissive to them and respectful of them as people who don't know Christ. And then we are to be obedient before them. We're subject to them and we're obedient before them. We're obedient to Christ before them. Believers are to be characterized by obedience. When a lost world looks at us, they must recognize that we are obedient to Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now leave that verse up there and you look at it very carefully and you see what Jesus is saying. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, can you believe in Jesus without obeying Jesus? If you can believe in Jesus without obeying Jesus, then it would be possible for you to have eternal life and yet not see life and have the wrath of God on you. And we know that it is impossible to have eternal life and not see life. It is impossible to have eternal life and yet the wrath of God be abiding on you. So it is equally as impossible to believe in God as it is to disobey God and yet be saved. Jesus is saying the same thing in a different way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why can he use these terms so interchangeably? Because it is a fact that those who truly, savingly believe in Jesus Christ, not just as the baby and the infant that we want to celebrate at Christmas time, but those who savingly believe in Jesus Christ will be obedient to Jesus Christ as a pattern in their life. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and we may put it this way, not everyone who walks down an aisle and calls me Lord, not everyone who walks down an aisle and prays to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see that again? It's not what we say, it is what we do that gives evidence of our salvation. Why? Because those who truly, savingly receive Jesus as Lord will be obedient and do the will of the Father. Obedience characterizes Christians. And when the lost world looks at us as people who have gathered this morning at First Baptist Church, their first accusation should not be they are hypocrites. Their first accusation should be they are holy rollers. Yes. That we are obedient to Christ above all else. We're goody two-shoes. Yes. Because we run from sin and we run to Christ and we stand out radically from this lost and dying world. Our relationships with outsiders need to be subject to the rulers over us. We need to be obedient to Christ before the lost world. And then he says we need to be ready for every good deed at the end of verse 1. To be ready for every good deed. This is not just about a list of do's and don'ts. This is about setting on ready. To be obedient and setting on ready to do every good deed that comes our way. Galatians 6:10, Paul said, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." As we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody. Does everybody include lost people, outsiders? Yes. We need to be ready, sitting on ready to do good and to do good deeds to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, especially people who name the name of Christ. They need to be first on our radar of doing good deeds to and for, but we need to be ready to do good deeds for everyone, including outsiders. Verse 2, he goes on that we should malign no one. This is how the world should see us, as people who are submissive to rulers, not rebellious against them, always piping out ridiculous, griping Facebook posts, but being submissive to leadership in a respectful way, even when he might not be from our party. They need to see us as people who are obedient to Christ above all else. They need to see us as people who are characterized by being ready to do good. And they need to see us as people who would malign no one. Does no one leave anyone out? He's urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. You know, we all say, "Well, I get so tired of the news because it's so full of bad news. Why don't they just air some good news? Because none of you would watch it." Good news. If we just opened up a new national news station, good news only, it would have the worst ratings of any news program on the planet, because we don't want to hear good news. We are inclined to hear bad news. We're inclined to spread bad news. We're inclined to spread things that are not positive. That's our natural inclination. We have to admit that that's true. A piece of juicy gossip spreads much faster than the good news of Jesus Christ, it seems. Right? Paul is saying, malign no one. Restrain that natural inclination to say the worst about people. Tame the tongue. Remember James in James chapter 3, what did he say? He said that the tongue is a restless evil. It doesn't rest. The tongue is set among our members in such a way that it defiles the whole body. It's like a fire. It spreads. And he even says that our tongue has been set on fire by hell itself. And if we can tame beasts and creatures of the sea and of the land, yet we cannot tame our tongues. He even says if anyone is able to tame his tongue, he is a perfect man, able to restrain everything else in his life. Don't slander, don't curse, don't treat people with contempt, malign no one. And then he ends verse 2 by saying, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. It's not our job to quarrel with the world or with the lost world, but to be gentle, to be meek, and to be considerate. It's not our job to quarrel with the world. Here's what we get caught up in. We get caught up in politics and petitions in order to try to change circumstances. And when we get caught up in petitions and efforts to change circumstances, it immediately pits us against people. And it almost always pits us against lost people. But the Bible has not called us, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has not commanded us, and Jesus has not called us to go to war with circumstances. He's not called us to go to war with people. He's called us to do heart work. He's called us to carry the gospel to people and to do war with the spiritual powers, because if we can see hearts transformed, if the gospel can take root and lives are transformed, then families will be transformed. And if families are transformed, then communities will be transformed. And if communities are transformed, then states will be transformed. And if states are transformed, then the nation will be transformed. That doesn't happen top down by who you elect as president or who you put in some political office. That happens from the heart out. And that's why the Bible goes to the heart to see a change. And we get wrapped up, when we get wrapped up in outward appearances and circumstances, it pits us against a lost world. And we find ourselves quarreling with the world and being anything but peaceable, anything but gentle, and doing anything but showing every consideration for all men. But what does the Bible command us to do? As we relate to the world around us, as we relate to the lost world around us, as we go forth with gospel relationships with outsiders, we are to be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient to Jesus Christ, be ready for every good deed, malign no one, and be characterized as peaceable, gentle people who are considerate of all men. That's how we are to relate to outsiders. Now, he reminds us of something else in verse 3, not only of how we are to relate to those who are lost, but he reminds us of who we once were as lost people. He says in verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." For when you want to lose patience with outsiders and you say, "I'm tired of being subject to such rulers. I'm tired of living an obedient life before them. I'm tired of being good to them when all they do is return evil. I am tired of holding my tongue. I'm tired of being peaceable. I'm tired of being gentle. I'm tired of being quiet. It's time for me to rise up." Remember, when you are on to lose patience with outsiders and do the opposite of what verses 1 and 2 say, remember who you used to be. "For we also once were foolish ourselves." We also once were disobedient. We also once were deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And don't get me wrong. The foolish, disobedient, and deceived individual chooses to sin. He wants to sin. He desires those lusts. He desires those pleasures because he is a slave to sin. It's his choice, but he is a slave to sin. Listen to what Romans 6, 16 through 18 says. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So you are a slave to whoever you obey. You obey sin, you're a slave to sin and Satan. You obey righteousness, you are a slave to righteousness and to Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart," notice that, "from the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Listen, the problem with the lost world is not that they need to straighten up. The problem with the lost world is not that they need to talk differently and not use that language. The problem with the lost world is not that they need to stop doing those things with their hands and stop going to those places with their feet and stop being that way as a person. The problem with the lost world is they are enslaved to sin, and we can try to do behavior modification and rehabilitation, but the issue is the heart. The issue is the heart. We were once slaves to sin until our hearts were transformed and we were set free from sin and we became slaves to Jesus Christ. And the world will be slaves to sin and continue towards death, hell, and destruction until their hearts are transformed and they're made slaves of Jesus Christ and they're made righteous and on their way to eternal life. Because an outsider is a slave, His days are spent on a useless quest to find satisfaction in the lust of the flesh and the pleasures of this life. This is who we once were, slaves to various lusts and pleasures. But go on in verse 3, and he says, spending our life in malice. Now remember what he just told us in verse 2, malign no one, but we used to spend our lives in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He just told us to show consideration for all men, but we used to hate one another. This is how we were. All of us were once characterized, motivated, and driven by the same sins that characterize our lost world today. And remembering that we once were just like them should help us to relate to them according to verses 1 and 2. Does that make sense? You want to know how to live among outsiders? You want to know how to have a gospel relationship with a lost world? You live submissive to your leaders. You live obedient to Jesus Christ. You live ready to do good, maligning no one, being peaceable and gentle and considerate of all men. And when you're tempted to lose patience and say, I've had enough, remember that you are just like the folks that are rubbing you the wrong way at one time, if not for the grace of God. Which leads us to the third point in verses 4 through 7. Be reminded of how we were changed. So we want to be reminded of what we are to be in our relationships with outsiders. We want to be reminded of who we once were to help us continue to relate in a positive way to these outsiders. And we want to be reminded of how we were changed. This is the most important part of this message. So I don't want you to miss it. I want us to see three little words that will help us understand verses 4 through 7. The first word is, but. Look in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves, spending our lives in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior, that kindness of our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He saved us not on the basis that we were born to the right parents in the Bible Belt of America. If you think that you are here this morning because you were born to the right parents in the Bible Belt of America, you're missing something. He didn't save you because of the parents you were born to. He didn't save you because of the country you were born in. He didn't save you because of anything you have done in quote-unquote righteousness. Well, you know, I try to read my Bible, and I try to go to church, and I try to be good, and I try to listen well, and I try to do the right things. Well, all of our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags in the presence of Almighty God. The Savior did not redeem us because of anything that we were or anything we ever could be in ourselves. Think about who we were when He redeemed us. How does the Holy Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, describe us before God redeemed us? He described us as foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to lust, slaves to pleasure, spending our entire lives in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That sounds like somebody that's worthy of being redeemed, doesn't it? That's what we brought to the table, people. Don't think you brought anything to the table. This is what you brought to the table. Foolishness, disobedience, deceit, slavery, malice, hate, envy. This is what we brought to the table. But God, in spite of all that, and in spite of the fact that we made no contribution whatsoever to the sovereign and gracious work of salvation that has taken place in our life, He came and, according to His mercy, saved us. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. The only reason you're saved here this morning, if you're saved, is for because of His mercy. His mercy. That's it. That's number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six. That's it. You don't bring any number to the table. He didn't save you because you were worthy of it. He didn't save you because you were a little better than everybody else. He didn't save you because you were born into better circumstances than anyone else. He didn't save you because your parents did a better job than anyone else. He saved you because of His mercy. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation, hear me loud and clear, salvation depends solely and completely on God's grace displayed in His mercy, revealed and achieved by His Son, Jesus Christ, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation depends solely and completely on God's grace displayed in His mercy, revealed and achieved by His Son, Jesus Christ, and applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. Be reminded of how you were changed. But for God's mercy, you, squeaky clean, cleaned up, good person, would be going to hell. But for His mercy. The second little word I want us to see is how. Look in the latter part of verse 5. How is this even possible? How can the mercy of God be applied to us? By the washing of regeneration. It's a big word. By the washing of regeneration. That word is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's used by Jesus when He speaks of a new heaven and a new earth coming. When the new heaven and the new earth are revealed, they're regenerated. So we think the washing of regeneration, this is a renewal, this is a remaking. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, how is the mercy of God applied to our hearts? By the work of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to turn to John 3, because the word regeneration is not used, but regeneration is described. In John chapter 3, most likely a familiar story to you, but I want you to see it. I want you to hear what happens here as we think about, as we relate to outsiders. We know how we need to relate to them, and we know why we need to relate to them in this way, because that's how we once were, but we need to be reminded of how we've been transformed. And it's not because we deserve it, it's not because we're better than them, but it's because of the mercy of God and the regenerating work and renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. In John 3, we see this unfold for us. In verses 1 through 7, as Jesus encounters a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, I want you to see some things about Nicodemus. First of all, I want you to see that Nicodemus was a separate man. He was set apart. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That word Pharisee literally means set apart. They were a people that were so religious, they were set apart from the normal Jews of the day. They had the big long robes. They had the tassels. They had the phylacteries that they would put on. You know what phylacteries are? It's a big word for those boxes that they put scriptures in, and they would strap them to their foreheads and they would strap them to their hands. These were the guys that would fast twice a week. These are the guys that would give alms to all the poor. These are the guys who kept the law of Moses and their traditions and made sure that you kept the law of Moses and the traditions. These guys were so set apart that they were considered the religious elites of their day. Nicodemus. This is Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Can you see him coming to Jesus? Keeping the law, never breaking the Sabbath, wearing his robes, wearing his phylacteries, wearing his tassels. carrying a copy, a worn copy of his Torah, and coming to Jesus. It's not only separate, but he's a Sanhedrin. You go on in verse 1, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. The ruler of the Jews means that Nicodemus was kind of on the Supreme Court of the Jews. He had been nominated to serve on the Supreme Court of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be voted in by popular vote, which tells us that Nicodemus was a well-liked guy. He was a successful guy. Not only did you have to be voted in by popular vote, but in order to even get on the ballot, you had to be born to the right family. So Nicodemus was not only well-liked by people, but Nicodemus was somebody. He was born to the right folks on the right side of the tracks in the right town. And here comes Nicodemus, not only someone set apart as a Pharisee, very, very religious, more religious than we can probably wrap our minds around here this morning, but we have Nicodemus coming not only as someone who's set apart and being very religious, but someone who is very successful as a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews, one who is viewed as wise in the things of the law. Not only do we see him as separate and as a member of the Sanhedrin, very successful, but we also see Nicodemus as someone who apparently was sincere, because in verse 2 it says he came to Jesus by night. Most of these Pharisees would want to catch Jesus out in the public square and ask him a question that they thought he couldn't answer. Most of these guys wanted to meet Jesus and embarrass Jesus and try to discredit Jesus. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus alone, and he comes to Jesus at night. And notice how he addresses him as Rabbi, teacher. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is very religious. He is very successful, but it seems that he's also very sincere. And he sneaks to Jesus at night, and he gets some alone time with Jesus, and he says, "I really believe that you are from God." Now, this guy is someone we would nominate and vote in as a deacon in a heartbeat. I mean, he is Sunday school teacher material. This guy is ruling. He is so wise in how he uses the law and the scriptures. He's somebody. He's not going to embarrass us by saying uncouth things. He's had the right kind of raising. And he's sincere in what he believes. And look at how Jesus addresses him in verse 3. Jesus answered him and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And here's what Jesus is saying. You can grow up in church. You can learn the church songs. You can learn to put your quarter in the church offering plate when it passes by. You can learn the Sunday school lessons. You can learn the hymns. You can learn how to dress. You can learn how to talk Christianese. You can be a good little boy, a good little girl. You can walk down the aisle. You can pray the prayer. You can go through the baptistry. You can join the church. You can be a pillar of the community. And yet, if you have not been born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, that needs to set in for some of us here this morning. Because I know some of you have been a member of this church probably longer than I've been alive. But you know deep down in the recesses of your heart that you have done nothing more than go through a series of religious motions. And you may be as religious as Nicodemus, and you may be as successful as Nicodemus, and you may be as sincere as Nicodemus in your heart about who you believe Jesus is and the importance of the Bible. But if you have not been born again, in the words of Jesus Christ, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be born again, Jesus? That's where Nicodemus goes with this. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, Nicodemus is trekking with Jesus. He understood what Jesus said. Jesus clearly said, "You need to be born a second time." And Nicodemus says, "I'm old. No way I'm pulling that one off, Jesus." Explain to me how this works. And Jesus answered him in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What happens when a woman gives birth to a child? Her water breaks, and you are born of water. Every person in this room has been born of water. But Jesus said, unless you've been born of water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you've been born again by the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you've been born from above by the work of the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Let me tell you what Jesus is doing. He's taking the passage in Ezekiel and he's applying it to the heart of Nicodemus, where God said that he would remove our hearts of stone and he would replace them with hearts of flesh, and he would pour out within us a new spirit that would make us long to be obedient to him. This is what happens when God's mercy comes to us as lost, sinful, disobedient, deceived slaves to lust and pleasure with nothing good in ourselves. His mercy comes to us by His Spirit working regeneration in us and renewing us and breathing into us new life. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and we are dead in our sins, caught up in the current of this world, led on by the prince of the power of the air. But God, who is rich in mercy, God who is rich in mercy, not because of anything we have done, but because of His great mercy, saved us. He intercepted us. He revived us and resurrected us and regenerated us and renewed us by the working of the Holy Spirit. How are we changed by the work of the Holy Spirit breathing new life into us? Have you had new life breathed into you? One of the major things that separated a Pharisee from a follower of Jesus Christ was a Pharisee was a dead religious person, and a follower of Jesus Christ was alive with the Spirit of God. How would you be described this morning? How would you be described this morning by the people who know you the best? Someone who is dead in their religion? Or someone who is alive in Christ because the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart and in your life? But for His mercy and His regeneration, we will be lost. Now why? That's the third word I want us to see in verse 7. Why? Why would God pour out His mercy? Why would God regenerate us? It may surprise you the answer we come to in verse number 7. So that His mercy was poured out upon us, He regenerated us and renewed us by the working of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice that He did not just say here so that we could avoid hell. That's a good plus. He didn't just say so that we could have eternal life. That's a great plus. But He said so that we could be heirs. Yes, avoid hell. Yes, have eternal life. But we can be heirs. Do you know what an heir is? Would you like to be an heir to Bill Gates? Yes, you would. If you want to be rich. But if you want to be really rich, you want to be an heir of God, a sibling of Jesus Christ. You see, God not only chose to regenerate us and justify us by His mercy, but He also chose to adopt us into His family and to make us His children and to make us His heirs. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Listen, if you see what God has done for you in His mercy and by the power of His Holy Spirit for the purpose of making you His children and His heirs, how much easier it is to relate to a lost world who needs the gospel message and the mercy of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and to be brought into the family of God. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. You can take this one to the bank. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So we open our mouths to the lost world around us. We open our mouths to outsiders. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. We speak confidently these things so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. These things are good and profitable for outsiders. You want to know how to relate to outsiders? You live in a submissive way to our leaders. You are obedient to Jesus Christ at all costs. You're ready to do good deeds. You malign no one. You're gentle, peaceable, quiet, considerate of others. You remember that you once were just like the lost world, a slave to lust and to pleasures, caught up in wasting your life if not for the mercy of God poured out upon us by the working of the Holy Spirit of God and bringing us into the family of God. Now we can be confident in this message and we can proclaim this message with the right spirit to outsiders. That's how you have gospel relationships with the people you work with and the people you do life with who don't know Jesus Christ. The question for you this morning is, do you know Jesus Christ? The bigger question for you this morning is, does Jesus Christ know you? Are you dead religion? Or has the Spirit of God regenerated you? Are you alive in Christ this morning? Are you a slave to sin? Or are you a slave to righteousness? Are you an insider? Or are you an outsider? I want to invite you this morning, if you're outside of the family of God, to come and be made an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ by turning from your sin, putting your faith and trust in what Christ did for you on the cross, and crying out to Him until He breathes new life into you and gives you assurance that you're His child. Would you bow with me? Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to work in our hearts and lives according to His will? Father, we know that You're in control, and we just turn this time over to You. We ask Your Spirit to move. We ask Your Spirit to speak. And we ask Your Spirit to work in a way that would bring You the most glory as we reflect upon what we've heard and as we sing. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.